If you would, turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. It's great to be back with you. Missed you last Sunday while Tracy accompanied me to my 20th high school reunion. Got to see people I haven't seen in 10 years for most of them, 20 for some. And I'm happy to report that I'm not the baldest. There was a few men and a couple of women who lost more hair than I had. I'm kidding about the women losing more. Okay. But anyway, we had a great time. It was great to see some old friends and renew friendships. But it's great to be back with you as we continue our series, The Scarlet Thread, Part 2, How Jesus Teaches Us to Live in the New Testament. Over the last few weeks, we've looked at the idea that Jesus teaches us to be perfect as the Heavenly Father is perfect. He teaches us to be human. He teaches us to be or to live our lives on the margins. He teaches us to be born again. And He teaches us to be missional in the way we live our lives. Well, my thoughts for this week as we move into the book of Romans were inspired by a phone call I received about a week and a half or so ago. It was a poll about a current political race that's being run in our area. I won't say which race it is. It's not really important. But as most political races tend to get in this society, in this culture today, it's a pretty ugly race. And one of the questions, they were asking me these series of questions about, you know, which one I agree with on this issue, which one I agree with on this issue. One of the questions they asked me was, which candidate did I think was being the most truthful? Candidate A or candidate B? Well, my immediate response is, where is option C? Neither. Because that's what I told the lady. I don't think either one of them are being completely honest with me. I don't think either of them are telling me the truth about anything. Because we live in a society where our political campaigns, the way we go about doing our business, the way we go about treating people, is governed by ambition over civility. Where it's about being able to gain that few extra approval points in the polls, more so than it is about living the honest and sincere life. We live in a society where incivility rules, where meanness and disregard for other people are the order of the day. From mudslinging political campaigns to reality shows that cater to the lowest common denominator among us, the value of human life is at a low watermark in our culture. How many times have we seen it lately? A political commentator takes a cheap shot at a Hollywood actor saying that he's using his disease for political gain. A father pulls a gun on a peewee football coach because his son isn't getting enough playing time. People on cell phones, oblivious to those around them, oblivious to traffic laws. We see it everywhere we go. People who have just kind of checked off any kind of civility are learning how to treat each other as valuable human beings. We live in a show where rudeness is in. One of the things that Tracy and I try to do is find a TV show that we can watch with the kids, where we let them stay up a little bit later and sit down on the couch with us and we make popcorn or whatever and watch. Well, this summer we decided that we would give a new reality show a shot that was being catered as being family-friendly, family-oriented, called America's Got Talent. Anybody see that? Okay, four of us? Well, it was from one of those guys from American Idol. Simon Cowell is one executive producer. Regis Philbin was the host. And they had that celebrity panel of judges who would make their comments after these different acts would come and perform. It was a glorified talent show is what it was. Well, one of their judges, a guy named Pierce Morgan, each and every week would try to get ruder and meaner and say the most hurtful things he could to the contestants that he didn't like. And my 5-year-old and my 3-year-old were watching that each and every week, and it began to dawn on them more and more and more that this guy was enjoying being mean to people. And we had to take them aside and say, look, the way he's acting, it's not nice. It's not right. But for some reason, that is so hardwired into our culture today that kind of behavior on national television toward what should be his contemporaries, his peers, is normal. It's normative for our society for people to act that way. But is that how we're called to live? Is that truly what the example of Jesus has for us? Well, of course not. But you know what? I see it from Christians all the time. We can be mean. I've been hurt in my life from Christians more than I have been from non-Christians. We can treat each other like dirt. But Paul does a great job of showing us what it means to be true Christians. We have to be better people. We have to be civil to each other. Not better than others in the sense that we strive to be the best, but what I mean is that we strive to be the best example that we can. That we try to be better in the sense that we show people that there's a higher way in which we are to live our lives. Paul has gone to great lengths in the first 11 chapters of Romans to show us how the grace and mercy of God has made us whole and complete in His sight. He has justified us and is in the process of sanctifying us, making us whole, making us complete. And when we realize that we are no longer sinners, that we have left that old country of sin and despair behind, and we await the fullness of God's glory, then we have to ask ourselves, what kind of people are we called to be? And in our passage this morning, Paul shares with us a stirring admonition to be better people. This is what he says. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be conceited. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. I believe that these rules, these ideas, these marks of the true Christian that Paul lays out for us in Romans chapter 12 teach us how to govern our relationships with one another. First of all, he says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. What this literally means is to speak well of your enemies. To talk positively about them to others. That's straight from the mouth of Jesus. Go back and read the Sermon on the Mount again. There's not any difference here. Paul is echoing what Jesus has already told us to be. The word here has produced the English word eulogy. You wouldn't talk badly about someone in their eulogy, would you? Neither should we talk ill about those who say bad things about us or persecute us. And this is so difficult. This is so much against our human nature because, of course, if somebody says something bad about us, what do we do back? We say something bad about them. And that's why the political campaigns in America are so ungodly. Because it is this never-ending circle of candidate A saying something about candidate B, and candidate B saying something bad back about candidate A. And we, as Christians, typically find our political candidate that we agree with, and he can say anything he wants to about the other side because, well, we agree with that. But it's still wrong. It's still against what God has intended for us. But Paul goes further. He says, not only should we not say anything bad against those people, but we should say good about them. Could you imagine a political campaign that used that as their method of being? If they said, you know what? I really like what my opponent's doing. I really like it. Yeah, I would consider voting for somebody who was honest enough to say that. But again, it runs counter to our nature. Because our natural response in this day and age and throughout history has been to lash back. Well, not only does Paul say we have to bless those that persecute you, he also says rejoice and weep. What better example is there here than Jesus Christ Himself? He didn't seclude Himself from people, but He was actively and passionately involved in their lives. He dined with people. He dined with people that you wouldn't expect Him to. He enjoyed being in their company, and He knew when to cry with them. To rejoice with others means that we put their victories before our own. That we value the good that happens to them, even if it doesn't happen to us. Now, that's another one that's hard for me. I play fantasy football with 11 members of this congregation. I'll be honest with you. I want every single one of them to lose every single week. I want to be 15-0 at the end of the season, and I want everybody else to be 0-15. That's not godly. I'll confess. Yeah. And I especially want them to lose when they play me. But I have to rewire myself to be happy. If Cotton beats me today, I have to be okay with that. Yeah? So, help me. Yeah. So, you know, what that means is I'm praying for the Cowboys to lose big. And I know that makes me even more in need of prayers. Well, we can cry with others. It's a lot easier a lot of times than to put aside our petty jealousies, our petty envies enough to rejoice with people. But not only do we bless those that persecute us, not only do we rejoice and weep with people, but we're also called to live in harmony. He says, live in harmony with one another. Don't be haughty. Associate with the lowly. Never be conceited. Will you always get your way? No. And we have to stop acting like that is so important. Where does it say to stand up for our rights and our freedom? Where does it say that? Instead, it talks a whole lot about laying down your life, about laying down all of those things you hold dear, about sacrificing the things that are close to you in order to draw nearer to Him. And we have to stop acting like uniformity is the same as unity. Brothers and sisters, I want to be completely honest with you here. I get tired of hearing so much about how we have to be cookie-cutter Christians, that we all have to act the same way, that we all have to have the same things figured out at the same time, because nowhere in Scripture does it say that. And thank God Jesus gave us the example of taking some men like Peter, who had a long way to go before he understood everything he needed to understand. Because I'll guarantee you, we don't have a uniformity of understanding in this place. And we never will. But we can have unity with one another, even when we disagree. The greater chance for harmony lives when people are able to come together with their disparity and find acceptance and love for each other. But not only are we to live in harmony, but we're also to avoid pride and egotism. Where he says, don't be haughty, never be conceited. In other words, don't be a snob. And again, I'm going to be honest with you, I think there's far too much pride in the church. Pride that keeps us from being honest about our own individual spiritual states. Pride that keeps us from embracing sinners. Pride that keeps us in the pews rather than in the world. And that pride can lead to a snobbiness that looks down on others who don't act the way we do, who don't look the way we do, who don't come from the same social class as we do. Again, I pointed this out when we preached through Romans last year, but in the King James Version, it says to condescend to men of low estate. And that translation's part of the problem. When we do go out in the world, when we do take water to the poor and the thirsty, we feel like we're lowering ourselves. But that's not what Paul's saying here. He says, don't think you're up there to begin with. He says first, don't be haughty. Then associate with the lowly. You see, if we're prideful people, then we will think that we are condescending to others. But if we view the lost, if we view the lonely, if we view the beaten as being equal to us, or if we take the kenosis in Philippians chapter 2 as being normative for our life, consider them actually better than we are, then it's going to be easier to associate with the lowly. Well, Paul then goes on to say, not only do all of this, but be peaceful. And let's face it, there's some people that we come into contact with daily, weekly, who aren't easy to live with. My wife could stand up here and tell you that, yeah, I'm married to a guy who's not all that easy to live with. I can be cantankerous, I can be stubborn, I can be bullheaded. I can be too traditional, I can be too liberal, whatever. As mature Christians, we are to be peaceful people. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14 says that we are to pursue peace. It's an active quest. We're not called to be Switzerland, a neutral island in the water. We are to actively be seeking peace in the hearts and lives of people. I believe Doug mentioned something just along that line in his prayer a few minutes ago. That it's our active quest to bring peace into the lives of other people. Well, not only that, he says, don't take revenge. He says, beloved, never, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. I'm so tempted to take matters into my own hands. But it says don't. Yeah, I think about the example I gave you at the beginning of the sermon about the father who pulled the gun on the Pee Wee football coach because his son wasn't getting enough playing time. And I think that's so bizarre, that's so extreme. But then I think about Chloe playing basketball this year at the YMCA and how upset I would get when other parents would encourage their kids to push or to shove or not to share. And I would think, what's the difference? It's just a matter of degrees. It's the same thing as Jesus said. I tell you, you've heard it said, don't murder. I tell you, don't even be angry. And here I am pointing my fingers at this guy who's on the verge of murder when I'm being angry. Same thing. And Paul says this idea, don't take revenge. He says it four times in this passage. And if there's a theme that's running through this list of do's and don'ts here in chapter 12, it's this. Don't be vindictive, vengeful people. Don't take matters into your own hands. Leave them to God. And I think what we see in this passage is a recipe for living with other people. Bless them even if they persecute you. Feel their pain. Feel their joys. Seek to live in harmony with them. Don't repay evil with evil and be peaceful people. Because it's all in God's hands anyway. If you notice that Paul's final verse is very similar to what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 39, where he says, but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. We need to strive to be peaceable in our actions, to not resist evil. And I think far too often we have that Switzerland idea here, where when we talk about being peacemakers, we think that what we're talking about is sitting around doing nothing, where it's anything but. The peaceful life requires creativity and action. See, here in Matthew chapter 5, verse 39, he tells us, don't resist the one who's evil. And again, it's almost identical to chapter 12, verse 21, where Paul says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And what this is, what Jesus is talking about back in Matthew chapter 5, is a progression of the laws of retaliation that were prominent in the Torah that proclaimed an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. And it's important to note that the laws of retaliation were prescribed through the courts, not individual vengeance. And it's also important to understand what Jesus means by the use of the word resist in Matthew chapter 5. The Greek word is antihistame, and it doesn't really mean resist in the way that we think of it. Histame has a noun form that means violent rebellion. As a matter of fact, that is how it's rendered most times in the Greek Old Testament. It refers to armed revolt. So what Jesus is saying is not to not resist evil, to just let everything go the way it means. What he's saying, of course, we're supposed to resist evil. I mean, Paul says himself here, don't be overcome by it. What he's saying is not to resist evil by lashing back with your own violent acts. It has also been translated, be hostile towards or rebel. You see, antihistame was a military term. It's used in Ephesians chapter 6 in regards to taking up the full armor of God. And it's also used to mean insurrection and revolt in the New Testament. And Josephus would use this same term for military conflict. So I believe what Jesus is truly saying in Matthew chapter 5 verse 39 is being echoed here in Romans 12. Is don't strike back against evil. Violence is not the answer to violence. The scholar's version says, don't react violently against the one who is evil. The Good News Bible says, do not take revenge on someone who wrongs you. But what are we to do? How are we to use this in a practical sense? Well, again, I want us to go back to what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5. Jesus says, turn the other cheek. Jesus says, if someone strikes you on the right cheek, offer the left. Well, why do you think it is that Jesus specified the right cheek? Walter Wink, I think, gives us tremendous insight in his scholarship. The left hand was used in the first century for unclean tasks. The only way that you could hit someone on their right cheek with your right hand would be to backhand them. It was the greatest insult that could be given in that culture. You could be prosecuted in both Jewish and Roman courts for such an offense. And according to the Mishnah, the fine for backhanding someone in the first century was 100 times greater than hitting them with your fist. 100 times greater. This is the ultimate insult to backhand someone. It's a personal affront meant to bring about embarrassment and humiliation. A backhand would be employed to establish dominion over someone else. Jesus says, if they do that, go ahead and turn the other cheek to them as well. In other words, rob them of the power that they have trying to establish over you. Take away the indignity by embarrassing them. It's an emphatic statement that you cannot diminish my worth. I'm just as valuable a person as you are here. Do it again. It's not fighting back. It's turning the tables completely without revenge. Then Jesus goes on to say, hey, you're being sued for your tunic. Go ahead and give them your cloak as well. I like what Wink says here. He says, only the poorest of the poor would have nothing but an outer garment to give as collateral for a loan. Jewish law strictly required its return every evening at sunset, for that was all the poor had with which to sleep. To do what Jesus said, picture this in a court of law, would be to strip off all of their clothes and leave the court without a stitch of clothing. This is civil protest at its finest. In other words, it's take what you want from me. Take everything you can from me. But you won't rob me of who I am. You won't take away my dignity. Then Jesus says, if you're compelled to go 1 mile, go ahead and go to the second. If a Roman soldier tried to require a Jew to go more than 1 mile, he would face severe penalties for it. Because there was this fine line between using an oppressed people for certain tasks and completely enslaving them. And the Romans were very, very antsy about any type of rebellion or revolt that would come up. So it was stopped at 1 mile. So if you go the second mile, what are the implications? That you are stronger than the Roman soldier, he can't carry his 75, 85 pound pack himself? Or maybe you're given the indication that you're being forced and inviting investigation of this Roman official who's forced you to go the first mile. Again, the tables are turned. And I think what we see in each of these scenarios is that this peaceful, non-vengeful approach is not a do-nothing way of living. It's an active, creative way of resisting evil, but turning the tables back on the attacker. If someone backhands you, the human impulse is to strike back. But instead, expose them for the aggressor that they are, maintaining your own dignity in your own self-control. If someone sues you needlessly, don't sue them back. Instead, look for creative ways to establish your independence for their usurious laws. And if someone forces you to work against your will, turn it to your will. I think that's why Paul will say later, hey, slaves, work with gladness in your hearts. The way of peaceful living is harder than our human nature to lash back. But it's the way of Christ. And it involves more creativity, more action, more diligence. It involves standing your ground by rising above your attacker. One of my favorite scenes in the gospel stories is right before Jesus and the apostles are about to go in the garden the night before he's crucified. And he says, okay, go and get some swords in town. And they raise up this sword and say, we got one. He said, that's enough. But what do you think is going on here? And one of the things I think we have to understand is that when Jesus, in that final night of his life, and he is asking for God to remove the cup from him, what are his options? Well, he can recant everything he has said and renounce his deity. But we know he's not going to do that. He can run and hide, hole up in the mountains somewhere. But Jesus has said far too much to be able to escape the punishment that's coming his way now. Or he can take up the sword and fight. But which does he do? He takes the most creative, most ingenious, most God-inspired way of all, and he lays down his life for his enemies, for those who persecute him, for those who would take his outer garment and gamble over it. That's the way we are to live, to be civil people. And what we see here in the writings of Paul is a recipe for civility, for treating others better than yourselves, for doing what Jesus gave us as an example to do. He taught us how to do it by humbling ourselves and being obedient to death on the cross. And by that will all men know whose we are. And I want to encourage us this morning. Let's strive to be civil with people, showing them the suffering servant, the crucified Messiah, the one who repaid evil with his very own life. I'm not there yet, but each and every day I strive to get a little bit closer, because that's the way of the Christ. This morning, if you need to respond and ask for prayers from this place, or if you've never put on the name of Jesus Christ in baptism, then we offer you this invitation to come while we stand together now and sing.
Softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling. Calling for you and for me. See on the portals, he's waiting and watching, watching for you and for me. calling, oh sinner, come home. Oh, for the wonderful love he has promised for you and for me. Though we have sinned, he has mercy and pardon for you and for me. Come home, come home, ye who are weary, come home. Earnestly, tenderly, Jesus is calling, calling, oh,